Just over 20 years ago, while my wife and I were still teaching speech at Bob Jones University, we became involved in an effort that has exerted an influence on our lives ever since. We became pro-life demonstrators. In Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, our home congregation, there were several people among the members, including a young PhD candidate named Mark Allison, now a minister in one of our churches, who had become convinced that the legalization of abortion on demand, ranked as one of the foremost curses of hell on this nation in all of its history. In Greenville, laboring under the reputation of being called the buckle on the Bible Belt, there was a women's clinic whose primary reason for existence was to provide surgical abortions. It made the pretense of offering other medical services to women, but there was little doubt as to why the clinic existed at all. It was hidden away on a side street, obscured to most who traveled on a busy nearby highway, except for those who had a dark secret and who wanted to destroy the evidence of it. The resolve formed among some of the members of the church to organize peaceful protests outside the clinic with the aim of preventing some of the young women from entering that place, participating in the murder of their unborn children, and effectively sentencing themselves to a lifetime of physiological and psychological trauma. Students for the Free Presbyterian Ministry in our seminary, which was in its first year of operation, joined some BJU faculty and staff members and students in a weekly vigil every Saturday morning that lasted several years, even after the clinic relocated to a place where such protests proved more difficult. We saw middle-aged men bring young women to the clinic. When the young women emerged, the men would sometimes remove their license plates from their cars in the hopes of avoiding the numerous cameras the demonstrators were using. Some women left in evident physical and emotional distress to ponder the reality that they had terminated the earthly existence of their own offspring. At this very time of the year, in both 1984 and 1985, I was asked to officiate at memorial demonstrations that would begin at some public building in downtown Greenville. One year it was the federal courthouse. Another year it was the Civic Plaza. A small white casket would symbolize the hundreds of children who had been butchered in the women's clinic during the previous year. And after the service downtown, the casket would be solemnly loaded into a station wagon. There weren't SUVs at that time, in those days long ago. And it would be driven to the clinic site, where we would hold another service, a symbolic burial. We didn't actually dig up the ground, but we held a symbolic burial along the road, a road that was traveled by vehicles moving at rather high speed. The clinic had relocated to this place and had put itself behind 8-foot-tall wooden fences, so you couldn't see through them at all, and then they had tall shrubs planted all around as well. This ongoing protest was one of the few such protests of which I know that were not controlled by Roman Catholic priests or nuns, or subverted by babbling charismatics. Those experiences in those days served to underline for me the great horror of abortion on demand, and gave me the awareness that this issue would be to late 20th century and now early 21st century America what slavery had been to early 19th century America. It would be the cause for a great divide on an issue that really allows for no middle ground. Either you support or tolerate and condone the murder of children before they are born, or you oppose it. 30 years ago this week, the highest court of this country adopted the legal position that abortion on demand qualified as a private right under the U.S. Constitution, and that therefore all laws restricting or prohibiting it were therefore nullified. Since that day, January 22, 1973, this nation has been awash in the blood of its children. In 30 years, more than 40 million children have been wiped right off the face of history. Whatever their contributions to this country may have been will never be known. And their earning and tax-paying potential has been eliminated forever. I have suggested many times before, and do so again tonight, that those who have murdered their unborn children will find a great irony coming upon them. For the shortage of nurses, of which we hear so much today, and the shortage of teachers, is not merely a byproduct of marketplace forces. It is a product of sheer numbers. As the baby boomer generation ages and requires more and more care, the people who would have been there to provide it will have been ripped to pieces years before for the sake of short-term convenience. Abortion on demand has been portrayed by the leftist press and media as a safe and clinical and clean solution to the problem of unwanted children. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was actually one of the founders of NARAL, and that's the National Abortion and Reproductive Rights Action League, who is now an ardent pro-life supporter, said, "We persuaded the media that the cause of permissive abortion was a liberal, enlightened, sophisticated one, knowing that if a true poll were taken, we would be soundly defeated. We simply fabricated the results of fictional polls. We announced to the media that we had taken polls and that 60% of Americans were in favor of permissive abortion. We aroused enough sympathy to sell our program of permissive abortion by fabricating the number of illegal abortions done annually in the U.S. The actual figure was approaching 100,000. But the figure we gave to the media repeatedly was 1 million. He went on to say that while the actual numbers of those who died each year as a result of illegal abortions was 200 to 250 nationwide, they told the media the number was actually 10,000. And so he said that in those days, they used to laugh among themselves at how readily the media would take up these bald-faced lies and fabrications. What has been the result? Well, it has been without question. Without question, I say. The lowering of the regard for human life. You see, and I would that the prospective candidates for president in next year's election would understand this truth. Abortion on demand is not a political issue. It is a moral issue. Recent polls have reflected what some are calling a shift in opinion against abortion on demand. I actually think that they're just beginning to reflect what has always been true. But you know, it wouldn't matter to me if a poll came out tomorrow showing that 95% of the people were in favor of abortion. It would still be wrong. In the passage we read this evening, the prophet Jeremiah gave the word of the Lord that the practitioners of murder can provide any kind of innocuous cover they want. They are still shedding the blood of innocents. And God says that the place where they do that will be called the Valley of Slaughter. It seems fitting on this 30th anniversary of the infamous Roe v. Wade decision to place this glaring title under this period in American history and to call it 30 years of slaughter. The language of Jeremiah, I trust you were impressed, is very stark. It suggests that there will be a heavy price to be paid for the theological and moral bankruptcy, and they do go together, that leads a nation to destroy its own children. Sometimes that price is dramatic. It takes the shape of collapsing buildings and exploding aircraft. Sometimes that price is more subtle. Another of the great ironies is being visited now upon the baby boomer generation. They have done away with the people that should have been around to pay Social Security taxes so that when they retire, beginning in another dozen years or so, there would be somebody there to pay their way. They will find out that those who should have been there to pay their way were undone by their own hands. Already the toll is becoming clearer. In this month's issue of the Obstetric and Gynecological Survey, there is published the results of a new survey on the long-term medical risks of abortion. Denise Burke, a staff attorney for Americans United for Life, notes the current lack of comprehensive and trustworthy studies revealing the long-term effects of abortion is reminiscent of the lack of information we had about the dangers of smoking 30 years ago. Women deserve to know how abortion will affect their lives. The fact is, 26% of all unborn children are aborted on demand. Another staff attorney at the same organization, Dorinda Bordley, said, "Women have been at the center of a 30-year social and medical experiment, and we should unapologetically insist on mandatory reporting of abortion complications for the sake of women's health and in the interest of preventing a public health crisis." Is there a conspiracy in the mainstream press to keep the dirty truth about abortion quiet? You better believe there is. Within the last year, at least 5 peer-reviewed studies have been published that show clearly the profoundly negative physical and psychological effects of abortion. All of those studies have been ignored in the press. Now, The abortion industry is facing some very difficult times. Since 1973, 43 million abortions have been performed. And that is creating quite a toll on those who have been engaged in doing the abortions. More and more of the doctors and clinic staffers are either destroying themselves in one way or another, by suicide, by drunkenness, by drugs, or they're getting out of the business and they're letting their stories of the incredible abuses of the women who go for abortions be heard. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. And this evening I want to look at the clear message of Scripture in the time that is remaining to us. And I want to just consider the message of the Bible under three headings: the victims, the violators, and the vengeance, as we find it laid out in the passage that we have read. Let's look first of all at the victims. We must establish first of all the Bible's view, which is the true view, that they are living human beings. Let us turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, the significance of this passage is that it was written by a physician. And the word that is employed in the original language here for babe is the same word that is used concerning Timothy in an epistle from Paul to Timothy, that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. It is a word that means a newborn nursing infant. Here it is used of a child 3 months before its birth. And so the Word of God is establishing here the truth that the children before they are born are regarded in the same way as the children after they are born. So there's no substantive difference then between a newborn child and an unborn child. Once conception has occurred, nothing is added to the developing child. The only changes that occur are a result of the process of growth, of development, which is established by whatever genetic code has been formed in the new child, and the provision of nutrition. Now, the absolute bottom line, and I think that there are many who don't like to see it brought to this, but I think in a message such as we are considering tonight, it would be folly for us to skip by it. The absolute bottom line is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, this is the end of the argument. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, in answer to the question, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now the question is, when did that happen? When did the eternal Son of God become man? Was it at His birth? Absolutely not. For if we look again at Luke chapter 1, we will find the answer to the question. Luke chapter 1. And verse 31, the statement of the angel to Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was an embryo. Before he was a newborn infant, he was true man. Even when he was microscopic in terms of his humanity. The foundation of abortion then is an attack upon the very truth of the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, I think that that argument is too readily omitted by those who are trying to make the case against abortion. Let's bring it to that place. And then let's ask those who profess that they are Christians while they defend the woman's right to choose. And I hate that expression. But that, as Bernard Nathanson said, is what they invented to sell the whole thing to the public. But there are those who say, oh yes, we're Christians, but we still believe in a pro-choice position. What utter nonsense that is. Would they have applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would they have held the view that until he was born, he was not a true man? You see, the foundation of abortion is really an evolutionary view of man. A view that supposes that the development of the child just parallels the evolutionary development of the species. And I remember when I was in school, some few years ago now, I remember going through these books even then, back in those dark days of the 1960s, before computers, if you can believe that, before the internet. I don't know how we got on back then, but somehow we muddled through. But I remember looking at these pictures in these books, and they were comparing various things in their embryonic development. And there was a fish, and that looked a lot like a human embryo there, and same with a snake over here and so on. And the whole idea was to sell gullible school students on the truth that really we're just like the fish and the snake. So if we kill someone before he's born, it's no big deal. So we have developed the sad state of affairs in our country where a spotted owl is worth more than an unborn child. The truth is, the unborn child is a human being from the moment of conception. That is the clear testimony taken right from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to terminate such a life except in self-defense amounts to nothing less than murder. The unborn child is not, as the abortionists are so fond of saying, a potential human being, a potential life. The unborn child is an actual life, an actual human being. So they are living human beings. But the scriptures are also clear that they are individual persons whom God Himself knows. Let us turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Here was the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Before, notice how he puts this, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So the Lord is saying, before I did the work to even bring you into existence, I knew you. God knows the unborn child then, before his parents know anything about him. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 14. David said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. All you have to do is undertake a study of embryology to find the truth of this statement. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. God is a book in which is recorded every detail of every child's appearance. Even before that appearance is fully developed, even before there seems little about that appearance to distinguish it from anything else, God says He has a book in which everything is written down. The genetic union that occurs at the moment of conception then, God is the one sovereignly who oversees that and brings together exactly that combination that will result in the person that He forms. Now consider these known facts regarding the development of a child after conception. 23 days. That's just 3 weeks. The heart begins to beat. Before the mother is even aware in most cases, or in some cases, that she's carrying a child. 30 days. Discernible characteristics of the human being can be seen. A head, eyes, nose, mouth, brain. And ultrasound, the technology of ultrasound is responsible for a lot of this knowledge. And so the ultrasound that the abortionists have used, as they have found, has been a sword that cuts both ways. 55 to 60 days, just 2 months, all internal organs are functioning. At 60 days, the unborn child will grab an instrument placed in its palm. 9 weeks. Child can suck his thumb. At 3 months after conception, he can kick his legs and his feet. He has his own fingerprints. He is breathing through the umbilical cord. All of this is true. These are facts. And yet, up to this point, the mother of that child has an absolute right in this nation by decree of the Supreme Court to have that same child cruelly and brutally murdered. And yet, what do we find? That victim, that infant, is known to God. And the blood of that murdered victim will cry out to God for vengeance. It is just as bad then to kill an unborn person as a born one. In God's sight, it is still a murder. But now let's come to consider the violators. And let me just pause here to say that I undertake such a message knowing that we do have children and young people here. And some of them may not be able to understand everything that we're talking about. But I'm here before God with God's word upon my heart to try to emphasize that there is no middle ground on this issue. That we must adopt a high view of life, of human life. We must. The word of God in the chapter from which we have read calls the perpetrators of crimes, such as are described in this chapter, as strangers of the city of Jerusalem. Notice that in verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place. What does that mean? They made the land strange. There was an alienation involved. There was a distrust that was planted in the land. They separated the land from the blessing of God. And God's verdict on the violators who commit the abortions in this land is that they are guilty of estranging the land, of making the land strange, of separating it from the blessing of God. The scriptures make it plain they are to be found guilty of murder. Turn to Exodus 21. I remember this was the first passage that our brother Allison pointed out to me in this context, and I had never thought of it in this way. Exodus 21:22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. That is, if there is a fight of some kind, and a woman is injured so that she gives birth prematurely, and the child lives, no mischief follows, then there shall be punishment. But it shall be punishment according to that offense. But notice what verse 23 says. If any mischief follow, if the child dies, or if the child is injured in any way, then thou shalt give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If any mischief follow, God is saying He will not exonerate those who cause the untimely birth and death of a child. They are to be convicted of murder, and then they are to be treated as murderers. That is made clear. God's word tells us how murderers are to be treated. Their blood is to be shed. In other words, the civil power is charged by God Himself with the authority and the responsibility to treat those who do such things as guilty of capital crimes. In recent years, there's been a lot of talk about an abortion procedure that has been called partial birth abortion. I'm not going to go into the description of that. It's really too horrible to describe in this kind of a setting. But when you think about the fact that there are people in our Congress, and used to be people in our White House, thank God they're gone, who would defend such a procedure, which is little more than the ripping apart of a child after it was born. The civil power must treat that as a capital offense. What are the most common reasons that the violators give for abortions? Unwanted children. I heard that so many times when I was manning the protest line down at that clinic. Well, are you saying we should bring more unwanted children into the world? That's a decision that is made before the fact, not after it. If you don't want children, you shouldn't engage in the activity that causes them to be conceived. Unwanted children. What about handicapped children? What about? Hasn't God written all of their members in His book as well? And then, of course, the famous one. Well, this is America. We have liberty. We have the right to choose. Only within the bounds of what God has established. Our liberty is not a liberty to do evil. It is a liberty to do that which is right. A lot of people confuse freedom and liberty with being able to do whatever they want. That's not what liberty is. And in fact, if you go back and you read from the early days of this country's history, you read the writings of the founding fathers over and over again. They talk about liberty as being a liberty to be used for the benefit of others, not to fulfill personal lusts. And of course, the other argument is, well, the majority of the people are in favor of it. Well, we've already seen what a fallacious argument that is. This is not an issue to be decided by a majority vote. God has spoken on it, and that's the end of it. The facts consistently show that upwards of 95%, some would say upwards of 99% of all abortions are performed for social and economic reasons, not for medical reasons. What does that mean? It means they're done for the convenience of the mother and her family. The exceptions that are often pleaded as the reason why we must not overturn Roe v. Wade, those reasons account for at most 5% and probably more likely less than 1% of all abortions. Now let me reiterate the Protestant position on this issue, because it is different from the Roman Catholic position. The Protestant position has always been, and should still be, that if a choice has to be made between the mother's life and the baby's life, the mother has the right to defend her life. That is the biblical concept of self-defense. If your life is threatened by someone else, you have the right to defend yourself. And if you take away another person's life in that act, the Bible does not consider that to be murder. The Roman Catholic view is exactly the opposite. That if it is a choice between the mother and the child should be saved, even if it means the mother dies. And there are reasons for that. I don't want to go into all of that this evening, but those are the positions. But having said that, let me add that the situations in which this choice, and oh, they love to bring this up whenever abortion is on the griddle. They love to bring up, well, what about if the mother's life is in jeopardy? What about it? How many times does it happen? Well, those situations have become increasingly rare. And the reason is advances in the care of prematurely born children. Children who must be brought out of the womb early or who come out of the womb early. There are great advances in caring for those and bringing those children actually to term outside the womb, if you will. And many of them become healthy children and go on to lead normal lives. The teaching of Christ on this subject is very much to the point when it comes to the violators. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And verse 6. Speaking of little children, Jesus said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Look at verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus was saying that these little ones, and I believe he intends that to extend to those even before they're born, they have angels who represent their cause before God's throne. And so Jesus said, take heed that you not despise them. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 5. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? God said, he will bring to pass upon the violators of his law and the oppressors of his people, he will bring vengeance to pass. And that's the last thing I would just like to note briefly in our passage. In Jeremiah 19, the Lord makes it plain that these crimes, which in Jeremiah's day were being done in the name of religion. They were killing children in the name of religion, offering their children to Baal in sacrifice in the name of religion. I say today, abortion is not much different, for abortion is often carried out as well in the name of religion. But the Lord makes it plain that there is retribution that is going to be exacted. In verse 7, we find that there is a collapse of civic debate. He's going to make the council of Judah and Jerusalem void. He is going to cause the collapse of their foreign policy in that they will fall by the sword before their enemies. And there is going to be an utter desolation visited upon the people. And I suppose if there's one thing that gives me pause when I think about our nation at war and planning it appears soon to open another front in that war, that we stand exposed before our enemies because our nation is not right with God. It's well for us to wage war against terrorists, and we ought to do that. But this nation has committed acts of terror upon unborn children for 30 years with impunity. And I want to tell you, God will exact a price for that. He will. Notice that at the end of Jeremiah 19, the reason for all of this vengeance is because they have hardened their necks. They hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. They wouldn't hear it. That is why people who espouse a pro-life position in the press are pilloried all the time as being anti-choice of those anti-choice people. They're against liberty and freedom. They're un-American. That's hardening the neck so that they won't hear the word of God. Some of the Supreme Court justices who made that ruling 30 years ago are now in eternity, including the one who wrote the opinion, Justice Blackmun. And I tell you, they are enduring the retribution of a just God. Others will follow in due course. But you know, at the end, there is hope. We may thank God that it appears that there is now at the leadership of the government of our country one who is firmly committed to a pro-life position. He issued a historic proclamation, actually, this last week, designating this day as the first ever National Sanctity of Life Day. We thank God for that. There was a man elected to the U.S. House of Representatives from Arizona's 2nd District, out here on the west side in Glendale, who is an ardent pro-life man. When I saw that he had won the primary, I was gladdened by that, because he has had a long history of defending the rights of the unborn. So I have some hope of the future, that at least more and more restrictions may be brought to pass, and that even the Supreme Court may be constituted in such a way that the iniquitous decision Roe v. Wade may finally be overturned and allow this nation to return to some form of decency and respect for life. Let us pray that the 30 years of slaughter may come to an end. Let us pray that God will yet have mercy on this land. Let us pray that in the midst of all that is about us, we may be faithful ourselves to the word and will of God. That in our own lives, we may teach our families and our children that which is right, and that there is never a circumstance in which that is to be violated. I would put that message to every child and every young person in our church this evening. Let's have regard for that which God has done, and resolve we will never be the instruments of overthrowing it. May God then give grace in our land today, that in the midst of fierce judgment, He will show mercy and grant a gracious awakening.